Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
All right, well, kids up through second grade, y'all are invited to head to children's church. Everybody else, if y'all would go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5, we'll be starting in verse 13 this morning. And as you came in, or here a few minutes ago, as Dakota and Clifford were helping pass those out, I hope you got a candle off that table in the back. If not, and you need a candle, go ahead and raise your hand so somebody can bring you a candle. All right. Thanks, RJ. Anybody else? All right, and then a couple up in the sound booth. You might be wondering what this candle is for. I'll tell you later. Last Sunday we began, did you like that segue? I was pretty pleased with that. Last Sunday we began our study of the Sermon on the Mount by looking at the Beatitudes, the introduction to this grand three-chapter sermon by Jesus. And in today's passage, as we look at verses 13 to 16, Jesus is going to begin taking those characteristics we looked at last week, the characteristics that define what it means to be a believer, and he's going to apply them to specific situations in life. And we're going to see that week after week over the next several weeks, but y'all, the Beatitudes, when taken and separated out from the rest of this sermon, can have the effect of leaving the impression that Christianity is an internal-only religion. One that is only concerned about what's going on in our hearts, in our minds. As it speaks about the meek, the merciful, those who mourn, those who are poor in spirit, those who are pure. But as one theologian said, if the Beatitudes leave the impression that life in the kingdom is somewhat passive, the metaphors of salt and light correct such an understanding. Salt permeates and performs a vital function in society. Light illumines the darkness and points people to the one who is the source of all light and all life. Specifically, today, in these four verses, Jesus is going to ask what good we're doing for the kingdom if the attributes that he described in the Beatitudes aren't being seen in our lives. Jesus is going to use two illustrations, two metaphors that at this point, if you've been around church for any amount of time, you're probably pretty familiar with: salt and light. And some of you are starting to get the idea of what the candles are going to be for. Hold your horses, be patient, we'll get there. Both of these illustrations reveal that faithful living is needed alongside faithful belief and faithful emotion, as we talked about last week. The Beatitudes are filled with things that look like they're covering orthodoxy, correct belief, and orthopathy, correct emotion. But this week, we are going to have to be confronted with the fact that correct living, orthopraxy, is also necessary. Verse 13 describes us as salt for a decaying world. Verses 14 and 15, being light in a dark world. And then verse 16 is going to charge us to get busy about both of those roles. Let's get into it. Read with me from Matthew 5, starting in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning that as we read your word, our desire would be to live lives that those around us would see and then immediately turn to you and give glory for what they see. Lord, may we be a people whose lives are consumed, heart, mind, and body, with serving you, with loving you well, with loving our neighbors well. Lord, may we be a people who stand against sin and corruption in our culture. May we be a people who carry the light of the gospel, the good news that our Creator himself stepped out of heaven, took on flesh, lived perfectly, died the death we deserve, rose again from the dead, defeating the grave, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and is coming again. That gospel, that we would carry it to the people around us, the only means by which we, the creation, may know our Creator, may be restored to right relationship with the perfect God who loves us, may be brought out of the death of our sins and into the glorious life found in Christ. May we be a people who carry that light to the people in our lives. Lord, as we open your word, as we read it, as we study what you had to say in this sermon, may we take seriously your word. Where it's uncomfortable, where it's challenging, where it pushes us outside of our comfort zones, may we still be obedient to you and to your word. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. This passage is where we get the saying, the salt of the earth. But when we say it now, what we usually tend to mean is, oh, so-and-so is just the salt of the earth. They're solid, they're dependable, they're the type of person that keeps the world running. A common, normal, trustworthy person. Although a trustworthy person is not that normal anymore, so... But that's not what Jesus is saying to us in this text. He's not saying salt of the earth to mean those who keep everything going. This one verse has a lot to say, and one of the ways to suss out all that it has for us is to start by putting emphasis on different words for a moment. If you will, to put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. All right, so this is going to be one of those mornings. You're going to have to wake up if you're going to catch those jokes. You are the salt of the earth. Jesus didn't say you can be. He didn't say you will be in the future. You are the salt of the earth. Today, now, you are the salt of the earth. There's no backup plan for Christ's church. Y'all, if we fail to be a faithful witness, there's no backup plan. There's no plan B. Christ left his church here to be a faithful witness to the nations with the gospel. Those who love King Jesus are the only salt. They're the only light that the lost will ever taste or see this side of eternity. You are the salt of the earth. Y'all, we've been planted in a place, both in geography, but also in time, where the Lord would have us to be faithful, to be witnesses of the gospel, ambassadors for his kingdom. You are the salt of the earth. Salt was an immensely important substance in the ancient world. It was so important that it was often used as currency. I'm glad we don't do that anymore. I'd hate to reach into my hand just a handful of salt. All right, here you go. Roman soldiers were paid with salt as a part of their salary. That salt ration was called the salarium argentum. I'm sure I butchered that Latin. Don't worry about it. That's where we get the word salary. That paycheck that those of us who are employed get, however often we get it, that salary comes from the Latin for salt. That's how important it was. The phrase, not worth his salt, came about because of the practice in ancient Greece of purchasing slaves with salt. The Roman historian Pliny wrote, there is nothing more useful than salt and sunshine. Salt was a big, big deal. Salt flavors, we know that. That's the feature of salt that we're most familiar with. It's about all we really use it for today because we have things like refrigeration. But salt not only flavors, it preserves food. It purifies food. It helps to heal wounds. It creates thirst. There are a couple of these uses I think we need to focus on this morning. In the ancient world, they didn't have a refrigerator. There was no Yeti ice chest for when you needed to convey a bunch of crawdads from South Louisiana to the panhandle of Texas. Food spoiled quickly, especially meat, especially in the heat of the Israeli sun. Salt was not primarily used for flavor, it was used as a preservative. Meat packed in salt did not decay, it did not rot nearly as quickly as it would otherwise. That's the first thing we need to recognize about what Jesus is saying here about us as salt of the earth. Salt staves off decay. It holds back decomposition. We are meant to be stabilizing agents in our culture, in our communities, like white blood cells counteracting the germs of sin. Left to its own devices, the world naturally decays. It naturally festers. Contrary to the popular song, you've got to admit it's getting better. No, I really don't. The world, under the disease of sin, continues to break down. Everywhere and in every way that is not supernaturally healed by the blood of Christ. But God's will for Christians has been to live faithfully where he plants them, to serve to hold back that rot, to hold back that decay. Ultimate victory is not going to be had until Christ returns to reign. But in the meantime, we're supposed to be busy about the work of upholding biblical truth, of upholding biblical ethics, of upholding biblical morality, of upholding order in the midst of a cultural assault on those things. Salt also prevents bacteria from growing in a wound. The ancients didn't understand why it worked, but they knew that salt, if you packed it into a wound, would keep that wound from becoming infected nearly as quickly, nearly as often, or nearly as severely. But you know what happens when you pack salt into a wound? Even while it's healing, it hurts. Salt irritates a wound even as it brings healing. It reminds me of that last beatitude. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Blessed are those persecuted for righteousness' sake. If we live faithfully, if we share the good news of Jesus, it's going to be an irritant to those who want to ignore God's existence, who want to pretend there is no greater authority over their lives and their decisions than their own desires. That irritation is still good for them. And we can pray that over time, Holy Spirit will use it to help them see their need of the Savior. The third trait of salt I want us to look at this morning is one that we tend to ignore, that I've never heard mentioned in one of these sermons on this passage. Salt makes people crave water. That sounds so obvious and duh, I can just hear some of you looking at me. Yes, I can hear your looks. That's how dumb that felt like the statement was. But salty food makes you crave water. Church, our lives should make the people around us crave the living water found only in Jesus. We should live in such a way that those around us desire to know the God we serve, to know the one who blesses those who are poor in spirit, who are meek, who are merciful, who are peacemakers, who are pure in heart. And now we understand Jesus' reference to salt a little bit better. But then he asks this weird question. What happens if salt loses its saltiness? Look at the way that Luke records another time that Jesus used this metaphor. Salt is good. Abby, would you go ahead and put that slide up? Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. What do you do with salt that ceased to be salty? Throw it out. That salt won't purify anymore. That salt won't heal. It won't stabilize. It's useless. But y'all, salt is a stable substance. It doesn't decay of itself over time. If I take a bottle of salt and I stick it in my cabinet 2 years later, I can go back to that salt, and assuming nothing else has gotten into it, it's going to be salt. It's going to do the things that salt does. So how does salt become less salty? Other things get mixed in. It gets bloated with stuff that doesn't belong. How does salt lose saltiness? Contamination. Compromise. That same jar of salt in the cabinet, if I leave it there mixed with other stuff, or leave it open for whatever happens to be in the air or the cabinet to get into and give it enough time, it's going to be diluted beyond the point of usefulness. If we allow our lives to become so bloated with lesser stuff, even good stuff, we're going to cease to be effective for the kingdom. If we allow ourselves to be contaminated, to be compromised, we will lose our saltiness. There's a reason why Scripture so frequently and so vehemently reminds us that our priorities are to be the priorities of God. That we should love the Lord our God with our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole soul, our whole strength. It's because as soon as we start letting lesser things creep in and take the energy and take the focus and take the passion and take the worship that belongs only to a holy God, we will cease to be the salt the world so desperately needs. If in this metaphor, the people of God lose their strength, they lose their substance, they become so bloated with other stuff that they have lost their identity, how can that saltiness be restored? Well, naturally speaking, it can't be. But conveniently, Jesus is in the business of the supernatural. 1 John 1 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Church, Church, if we will confess and we will repent, Jesus will cleanse us, removing all the contamination, all the dilution, restoring our effectiveness. He is faithful and he will do as he has promised. He will restore our purity. He will empower us for effective service. I love that this verse and others like it don't just say that Jesus will forgive. He's not just a permissive parent where we come and we have sinned and then we say, I'm sorry, and oh, it's okay. No, it's not okay. Sin is not okay. But he forgives and cleanses all the consequences, all the remnants out of our lives. This first illustration, this discussion of salt, is an emphasis that we should be a positive force wherever the Lord has planted us. That we should be serving to stave off the worst effects of sin as we stand against the decay brought by the fall. That we should be a common good, a common grace from the Lord to all people. That as we stand against sin, as we stand against the decay and the decomposition that comes of the fall, that the world would know just a little taste of heaven. It's been said that for those of us who belong to Christ, we will never know anything more of hell than what we know on this earth. What we are going through now is the closest to hell we will ever experience. But the flip side of that's also true, y'all. For those that don't give their lives to Christ, this earth is the closest they will ever experience to heaven. It's the closest they will ever experience to an eternity under a redeemed and redeeming creation. And it's our job to carry that redemption to them. These next few verses are going to shift the focus from standing against the decay and the decomposition of sin into us proactively carrying the life and light of the gospel into the darkness. Read verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Church, just like with the salt, you are the light of the world. Just like salt, there's no backup plan. As believers, we are the first, last, and only option to carry the gospel into the world around us. But wait, some of you might be thinking, didn't Jesus say he is the light of the world somewhere in Scripture? Very perceptive of you. I'm very proud of you all for catching that. That's found in John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So some of us are now asking, how can he be the light and then say that we are the light? Well, church, think about it this way. Anytime you see the moon shining at night, you're not seeing the moon shine. You're seeing the light of the sun reflected off the moon. The moon doesn't have any light of its own. The moon reflects the light of the sun toward us, and we see that light even though our half of the earth is facing away from the sun at that point in time. In the same way, we only shine because we spend time in the presence of the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ himself. Because the light of Christ shines on us, we are able to reflect that light into our homes, our churches, and our communities. As we reflect his light, we're meant to be pretty obvious about it. This is one of those passages that's hard to reconcile with the folks that say we need to retreat from culture and go hide out like a monk somewhere. You can't hide a city on a hill. It's visible from a long way off. The light that comes off that city up on a hillside can be seen from a great distance. And then Jesus starts talking about the light that comes from a lamp. This is an oil lamp that is basically a replica of what would have been used in the first century. Now, even this small one, you fill it with olive oil, you put a wick in it, and this lamp, even this small, will burn for several hours. Gonna have to turn it around. The AC is blowing faster than this poor little thing can catch. This was going to be a really great illustration. You wouldn't believe how good this was going to be. So smooth and suave, pulling out a Zippo up on stage and just lighting this lamp like it was nothing. Clearly, I don't have enough experience playing with fire. That's the lesson to take away from this. Well, good heavens, that air conditioner is really not playing nice. It's going to catch. It's going to happen. While we're waiting for this little lamp to catch, there are a few things that we can learn from Jesus' illustration. Aha, told you. Even that little lamp, testing it in my office, that little thing would go for about 8 hours when full of olive oil. And it gives off a pretty decent amount of light when we turn off all the other stuff. We're not going to do that just now. There are some common sense things that Jesus references in this passage. Obviously, we're not going to now, having gone to the trouble of lighting this, which was way more trouble than it ever was when I tried it during the week, we're not going to stick it under a basket. That's not going to do any good. I'm not going to put this down here on the ground where the pulpit and the table and the flowers and the chairs and the people in front of you can block the light from getting to you. We're going to put it up high so that there's nothing in between the light and the room that I want it to light. And y'all, we're going to see in a little bit that a little light makes a big difference in a dark place. For just a second, think about how dark it could get in the first century. There was no light pollution. You didn't have city lights on. You didn't have McDonald's open 300 hours a day. You didn't have any of the stuff that was lit up all around town. It was true dark. It's hard for us to wrap our heads around that. It's hard for us to understand how dark that could really get when even out here on the edge of town, or even way down on 23rd or way down south of town, the light from the city still reaches where we are. As we're going to see in a few minutes, in that kind of darkness, even a lamp as small as this one can do an awful lot. When many small lights exist together, darkness is forced to flee. But church, the world loves darkness. In John 3, Jesus says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Jesus came into the world, and he brought light, true light, such as we humans hadn't seen since the garden. The light of a relationship with God Almighty. But we rebellious humans preferred the dark because we thought it concealed our wickedness. We thought it hid the places where we wanted to go our own way and do our own thing. We as the church are to be light bringers to a world that really loves the dark. That's going to be uncomfortable. But it's necessary. And it is our only option if we are going to be obedient to our Creator, to our Savior. 1 John 1 says, if we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If your life does not reflect the light of Christ, it's time to question whether you belong to Him. I'm not saying that. God's word is. If your life doesn't reflect the light that He describes in the Beatitudes, and you don't desire to grow in righteousness, it's time to reevaluate whether you belong to Him. That's not a salvation by works mentality. It's obedience after salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 might be one of the more common passages that we use to describe that faith or that salvation does not come about through works. But listen to what comes right after those verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And that's where we usually stop, because we're using those verses to make the point that my salvation doesn't come about because of what I do. That's entirely true. And so is what happens in this next verse. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Y'all, we cannot live in obedience. We cannot live faithfully if we are not actively spreading the light of Christ. If we are not living out the faith by doing the things He's told us to do. John Stott once said, you are light. And so you must let your light shine and not conceal it in any way, whether by sin or by compromise, by laziness or by fear. Our lives must match up with what we claim to believe. It's become almost a cliche to talk about hypocrisy in Christians. Brennan Manning said the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny Him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. In the same vein, when someone shared the gospel with Gandhi, he replied, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Church, we must be a people of integrity. We must be a people who live what we preach, who humbly reflect the light of Christ to a world that needs the Savior that we know. And that leads to our final verse this morning, where Jesus makes His command perfectly clear and direct. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus pivots to application. He's revealed that we are, our identity is that of salt, that of light. He has given us a vision for what those two things are supposed to be. Now He commands us to get busy about it. Take a look at this verse in the Amplified. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good deeds and moral excellence, and recognize and honor and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That our lives would be such that people would recognize God through our lives. God didn't save us in order to be silent saints hidden away from the world. He called us to be salt and light in the world. Through our words, through our actions, through our lives. Tyrants establish kingdoms through war or through political machinations. Jesus establishes his kingdom through winsome influence, through obedient brothers and sisters who live lives focused on the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and then because of the love going in both directions in that relationship, are able to love the people around them well. Just like the lamp, we are to be a light in darkness, pointing people to Jesus. Not to boost our own egos, not to build bigger institutions, not to add a third building, not to brag about how many people were in chairs on Sunday morning, but so that those who see our reflected light may praise God in heaven. As the psalmist says in Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Our reflecting Jesus to those around us is for their good. It's for our good as we obey. But ultimately, it's for God's glory. Perhaps the greatest and most and ultimate expression of what Jesus is saying in these verses is the Great Commission, found at the end of Matthew. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Church, when our Savior is this clear about what he expects out of us, what's stopping us from shining the gospel into the darkness around us? Is it fear of people? Fear of rejection? Is it pride? Is it comfort? Is it peer pressure? I wonder if sometimes the reason that we aren't quick to share the light of Christ is because we don't recognize how dark things really are around us. Living in 21st century America, we know a level of comfort that no people in human history have known. The average lower middle class family today lives better, eats better, is more entertained, and is more comfortable in this country than royalty throughout history. I think sometimes we don't recognize how dark things really are. We're comfortable, we're distracted, our attention's divided. Eleanor, would you start turning the lights off? As the artificial lights in this room start to go out, both overhead and then as the slide on the screen goes to a blank screen, it's going to get dark pretty quickly. That darkness is going to grow pretty overwhelming. But you know what? No amount of darkness can extinguish this lamp. This little tiny lamp that I had so much trouble getting lit, that would fit inside of my fist, still cannot be conquered by all the darkness in a room as large as this one is. This lamp, small as it is able to dispel the darkness around it. But any one lamp shouldn't stand alone for long. As it illumines the area around it, others ought to be led to Christ. Others ought to come to know him. I've asked Coda and Shelton to come up, And what we're going to do over the next few minutes, if y'all just come up right down here to the front of the stage, don't try to climb the steps in the dark. I trust you far more than I trust me to navigate those steps in the dark. But as it illumines the area around it, others are going to come to know that light. And then in just a second, that light is going to go and begin to infiltrate the dark. And more people are going to find their candles lit. As Dakota and Shelton in turn carry the light of the gospel out into the room, that light's going to spread. And they're going to have the opportunity to carry the light of the gospel into places that I would never be, to have conversations with people that would never darken the doors of the church or have a conversation with a preacher. And as they have those conversations, the light spreads. And as that light slowly spreads, the darkness becomes a little bit less oppressive. It becomes less potent. Suddenly, I can see that I'm not in a room all by myself. Suddenly, I can see brothers and sisters. Suddenly, we can see enough to take the next step without worrying about tripping. As your candle is lit, would you stand and join me in singing something that we relegate to be a children's song, but is a beautiful representation of the passage of scripture we've just read this morning. Mary, would you put the lyrics up? This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Hide it under a bushel.
No!
I'm gonna let it shine. Okay, hang on. If we're going to sing the hide it under a bushel verse, I can't be the only one that shouts. All right? I'm fine looking stupid, but I'm not going to do it by myself. Hide it under a bushel.
No!
I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel.
No!
I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel.
No!
I'm gonna let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Church, this morning we're not doing a standard invitation. This morning, if there's a decision that you need to make, come visit with me after the service. But today I want us to leave here with this picture in our minds, that we live in a world at least as dark as this room, and it desperately needs the gospel, that light that only we can carry to people where we may be the only gospel witness in their lives. Would you all read with me our closing scripture? In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Psalm 119:14-16. As the lights start to come back on and you start to blow out your candles, go this week and meditate on God's word. Delight in obedience to him and carry the light of the gospel to a world that desperately needs it. We're dismissed.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.